Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Here we are, living in what I believe to be the last days, and there are many deceivers out in the world. And so this message of the book of Hebrews is for us, that we maintain the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that He purged our sins by Himself and sat down by the right hand of the Father on majesty, and it is finished, and there is nothing that can be added to it.
The plain and simple truth of the gospel is that Jesus paid the price for our sins completely and totally, so we can be forgiven by His blood and spend eternity with Him. Though some will claim there is much more to salvation, Jesus Himself proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." Jesus, His grace, is enough. With more, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson, with our encore presentation through the book of Hebrews.
The early church, it's easy for us to believe that the church of the first century, especially the first 30 years, that was the perfect church. That they, you know, are so close to the disciples, so close to the apostles, so close to Jesus. Remember, the book of Hebrews was written in 64 AD. Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, 32, 33. So just to get a sense of when this was written, it would have been, had Jesus not given His life and been risen from the dead, He would have been about 65 years old when this book was written, or not quite 65 years old. The temple in Jerusalem is still standing. If you go there today, the temple has been scraped clean from the Temple Mount, but the temple that Herod had built is still standing when this book is written. And the people in Jerusalem who had given their lives to Christ, most of them Jewish, which is why this book is titled The Hebrews, have a temptation to go back to the temple. They are listening to false teachers. There are problems in the early church. We saw last week as we looked at 2 Corinthians 11:4 that Paul said to the Corinthians, people are bringing you a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, and you're putting up with it. One of the problems in the early church was that, yes, they received the message of the gospel readily and with an open heart, but when someone would come to them with a lie, with a false teaching, twist and manipulate to contaminate the gospel, they would receive it. They had no fight for the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our day, there are those that want to contaminate the message. There are those that want to contaminate the gospel. We want to make sure that we fight for the gospel and that we don't allow ourselves to be deceived or contaminated by someone who claims that they have a better way. By someone who claims, hey, God showed me this, and yes, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but I have a better way. You need to go to our church. You need to do things our way. You need to go to church on Saturday. You need to speak in tongues in order to be saved. They add things to the gospel. And I want to say in the very beginning of this study, as we get ready to get into our text, that if somebody comes to you teaching something that is different than the work of Jesus upon the cross for salvation, then do not believe them. When Jesus died on the cross, do you remember His last statement? It is finished. He didn't say, it is finished, except for people getting baptized. It is finished, except for people going to church on Saturday. It is finished, except they got to go to this church. Or they got to be baptized by the guy that was baptized, 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 by Paul. He said, it is finished. And even in chapter 1, the first few verses of the book of Hebrews, right? It says, and He by Himself purged our sins and sat down by the right hand of majesty. Why did He sit down at the right hand of majesty? Because it's finished. The work is done. And there is nothing that can be added to it. And don't believe that there's not going to be those that are going to try to add to the gospel. It is the purity of the gospel that we want, and we want to guard it, and we want to hang on to it, and we want to know when we become vulnerable. You remember that Jesus had sat down with His disciples on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is directly across the Valley of Kidron from the Temple Mount. And when the disciples sat down with Jesus, they said, can you tell us what the signs of your coming are going to be? When are you going to come back? And what's it going to be like when you do? And how will we know you're on your way? Here's what Jesus said, the very first thing he said. And if you want to know what he said about the signs of the times, you can read Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13. But Jesus said this to them to start. He said, "Be careful that you are not deceived, because many deceivers are going to go out into the world." So here we are living in what I believe to be the last days, and there are many deceivers out in the world. And so this message of the book of Hebrews is for us, that we maintain the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that he purged our sins by himself and sat down by the right hand of the Father on majesty, and it is finished, and there is nothing that can be added to it. And if somebody knocks on your door on Saturday morning and tells you they found a more better way, or shows up in their white shirts and ties with backpack on their bicycles and tells you that they are elders, don't believe them, because there is no new way. And I'll tell you, just being honest with you, for 27 years I've pastored here, this particular church. For 27 years I have seen people that have come to our church for a while, and then they've get sucked into some odd teaching. And I find myself saying, how could that be? How could we come into this place and hear the word of God week after week after week, and then when someone brings a lie, go over and begin to believe it? Well, that's the dangers that he covers in these first four verses. Now, we learned a lot about Jesus in chapter one, didn't we? We could say that Jesus is totally and completely awesome and he is great. There is so much doctrine and theology in chapter one. In fact, I sat down and just wrote a list of the things that we learned about Jesus from the first chapter, and I found 17 of them. So I want to cover them. I thought I'd give 5 or 6 minutes to each of them. We'll be here a long time, but actually, I just want to read them, all right? I'm just going to read the things that we learned about Jesus from the first chapter, just to see the grandness of all we learned. Number one, it starts off by telling us that God speaks through Jesus. If you want to know what God is all about, you got to go through Jesus. And that he is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to him. And then that through him, the worlds were made. And with Jesus, that he is the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of his person, and that Jesus upholds all things, and that by himself he purged our sins, and then he sat down by the right hand of majesty. He became so much better than the angels. It doesn't say he became a little better than the angels, but he became so much better than the angels, having a more excellent name than they, and that he is worshiped by angels. He is the anointed of God, which is to say that he is the promised Messiah. He laid the foundations of the earth, and one day he will fold them up, Hebrews 1 said. And then we were told that his years will be without end, and that he is standing by until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That is, that he is going to be victorious. The outcome of the struggle that you and I are going through is that Jesus will be victorious. It's the reason that Warren Wiersbe used to say, we are not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. The outcome is not in question as long as we stay in the fight. Fight the good fight. Finish it. Get to the end. Run the race until the end. Now, there's a lot of things that was said there. In fact, I've got to say that by the time I get to the end of the list, I forget what was in the beginning of the list, because the list is kind of lengthy. But when you cover a huge section of scripture on doctrine, which is what chapter one of the book of Hebrews is, it's often followed by application. That is, all right, these things are true. Jesus is great. He's awesome. He's incredible. Beyond description. All these things are true about him. Now, how should we live? And so we find the first word of Hebrews 2, verse 1, is therefore. Now, when you're studying the Bible, when you find the word therefore, you always want to find out what it's there for. It's one of the rules, it's one of the principles of Bible study. A passage never starts off therefore unless it's connected to what was said before it. So whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, why is it there? So therefore is connected to chapter one. All of these great things I just read that we learned in chapter one, the word therefore is a hinge that connects the first four verses to the last part that we have just read. So therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away from them. Because all of these things are true, we've got to give a more earnest heed to what we've heard. He doesn't say to the early church, You guys need to learn what the gospel is all about. Because they had already been given the gospel. They just weren't giving an earnest heed to what they had learned. They didn't think what they learned was worth giving all that attention to. When we give a more earnest heed to the things that we have learned, because we've been given the Word of God, we've been given the truth of the Word of God, then we get ourselves safe from the false teachers. But when we kind of go, well, I've heard it, I understand it, I believe it, then we find ourselves in danger if we begin to not give that earnest heed. Now, the earnest heed is more than just understanding. That's how we would like, you know, therefore understand fully what has been said. It's really more than that. The word earnest heed in the Greek means to be ready to take action. To give a more earnest heed is to listen to what's said and go out and respond to it, like a private who would have a general come to him. Which, by the way, for those of you guys that are in the military, that doesn't happen often, does it? Because if you're in the military, it's kind of drilled in you, you go through rank, right? You go through rank, you let those who are directly over someone give the command. So you give the command and it goes down through the ranks. But if a general were to see a private and say, "Private, I want you to go and do this," the private would give a more earnest heed to the things that he had heard. He would go, "Okay, I'm listening, I'm going." Boom, he would go. As opposed to how our teenagers might respond. Have you ever been talking to your teenager and gotten the idea why you're in the middle of a sentence, they're not hearing a thing that I'm saying? Let me rephrase that question. Do you have teenagers? And if you do, then you've had that experience, right? Just part of it. And probably part of us as parents talking too much. We say the same thing over and over because we want to make sure that they get it. I have three adult children now, but I still have a teenager. And he went on his first major trip. He went with some of his friends to Disneyland. 18 years old, he's on his trip. And so I do the dad thing. I got his car. "All right, Chris, if you're going to take your car, here's what you got to do. You got to go get the tires rotated. You got to have them check it out. Make sure those hoses are okay. Make sure that fan belt's okay. You got to make sure you got the right air in all of the tires. Let's go to the store. We're going to buy you an upper radiator hose, a lower radiator hose. We're going to buy you a fan belt. I made him a box, a couple fix-a-flat things in there. His toolbox, which his toolbox is huge. And I put his toolbox in there. Okay, there. And then you got to bring a case of water with you. You can pour it in the radiator in case you can spring a leak. You got to have water with you. And then I went and bought him some antifreeze and I put it all in there. Then I gave him a lesson on how to drive from Tucson to LA. You got to stop and think about gas. And I don't know, when you get to Blythe, that's about halfway. You should probably want to gas up before you get to Blythe. And then, you know, you get to Indio, maybe regas up there and be able to make your straight shot all the way into to there. And Chris, you got to watch the heat gauge. And if your car begins to heat up, when you first leave Tucson, watch it for a little while, see where it's at normally. And then if it starts to get past that, then you got to pull over and let it cool off. Well, I did this not once, but I did it two or three times because I wanted to make sure that he understood all that. And so I said to him right before he was getting ready to leave, "Hey, Chris, did you do all the things?" Here's what he did. Ah! He literally ran out of the room screaming rather than hear my speech again. He knew where I was going and that I was going to give the same things over again to him. But I wanted him, and here's the connection, to give a more earnest heed to the things that he had heard, lest some problem fall upon him on the road, lest he'd be stuck on the side of the road. Maybe I'm a little bit selfish because I know the call would be, "Dad, I'm stuck in Blythe, what do I do?" I don't know, figure it out. No, I'd be the one, "All right, I'm on my way," you know. I'd be the one going to get him and then getting back here and trying to get the studies done. But nevertheless, that's the idea. The idea is God's told us all of these things to keep us safe, to keep us sound, to keep us secure, and we need to give a more earnest heed to them. Now, it goes on to say three reasons why we need to give a more earnest heed. Number one, lest we drift away. Look at the end of verse 1. "Therefore, we must give a more earnest heed to these things which we heard, lest we drift away." That's the danger. The danger isn't all of a sudden making a decision, "You know what, I don't want to believe the purity of the gospel." You don't find yourself close to Jesus one day, just doing what you're supposed to do, being filled with the Spirit, led by God, being used by Him in your work or your school, and then all of a sudden say, "You know what, I think I want to become a Mormon. I think I'm going to become a Jehovah's Witness. I think I'm going to, you know, join some weird, strange church that believes that you got to be baptized by those. You are baptized by those. You're baptized by those. You're baptized by when someone is baptized by Paul. You drift. And when you're drifted away, when you find yourself a distance from God, no longer giving heed to those things, that's when you're vulnerable. You don't notice that you're drifting. That's the problem. When you don't stay close to Jesus, you drift. You don't go to bed one night really, really close to Jesus and wake up backslidden. You don't all of a sudden have a moral failure. When there's a major moral failure in your life, it tells you that you have drifted away. The problem is, drifting you don't notice, so that you can be far away from Him and not even know. Have you ever drifted? When I was, 18 years old, I'd taken a trip to Elephant Butte from Albuquerque. I went out on a raft. I made the poor decision to go out and sleep on a raft on the water. I'm going to go out and float on the water, man. And I went out on the water, and I drifted from shore, and I woke up with a speedboat going by. I was also as red as a lobster when I woke up because I'd fallen asleep and had been sunburned, which was a bad idea all the way around. But I looked back at shore, and I couldn't tell where our camp was. I was so far away. I was like, which one's our camp? I just had to paddle to shore and then figure it out from there. A few years ago, we had taken the family to Albuquerque from here on Sunday after services. Taught all morning and then drove 7-8 hours to Albuquerque. Once I got there, I was tired, waiting in line at a light, and I put my head down in my hand and I had my foot on the brake. When I did that, I just lifted up on the brake a little bit. I just didn't have enough pressure on it. And so the car started to drift forward. I didn't notice it until I smacked into the car in front of me. It was a big truck that I ran into. Immediately, the guy looked in his mirror at me, ran into his truck, and I'm like, oh, man, I put it in park. Well, the arrow came on, and I guess he wasn't concerned about his truck because he decided to drive off. But the problem was is that my bumper had clicked over his hitch. He had his hitch on there. When I hit him, it clicked over, and now he started to go, and I'm in park. And so it's starting to drag my car a little bit, and he looks in his mirror again, and he punches it, and it just tears my bumper off. And then he gives me a wave and drives off. Now, I got to tell you, I was happy because I hit him, right? And I knew I'm going to get a ticket if he calls the cops. I'm in Albuquerque. I don't want to have to come back here and deal with a ticket. And so I was just going to try to get out and say, how can we fix this? Let me do this. I'll take care of it. But he drove off and I was happy. But you don't notice when you're drifting. I didn't notice that I was moving until I hit him. That's the problem with drifting. The way that you keep from drifting is to pay more earnest heed to the things that you have heard. Because when you drift, that's when you become vulnerable. Now, in verse 2, he goes on to say, for the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, let's talk about in verse 2 where it says, if the word spoken by angels, what does that mean? When do angels bring the word? Well, when Moses delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt by the great and mighty hand of God and took them across the Red Sea and finally to Mount Sinai, where Moses hiked up that mountain and there was lightning and thunder and the law was given to them. The Bible says that angels gave the law to Moses. So angels gave the law to Moses, and that's pretty incredible. If an angel gave you something, that's pretty phenomenal. If you came to me and said, listen, I was in my room last night, and this angel showed up and he gave me a trinket. Now, first of all, I'm a pretty skeptical guy and I wouldn't believe you. But I wouldn't necessarily tell you I didn't believe you. I might just go, oh, good, good, bye-bye, see you later. You know, I'll just let you live in your own little delusional world. That's fine with me if you live there. But if I believed you, I would say, that's incredible. What was he like? What did he look like? How tall was he? Well, he was like 6 foot tall or 7 foot tall and big and burly and big wings and muscles on his wings. It was incredible. This angel showed up and gave me this. That's pretty phenomenal. But did you notice there it says, if the word spoken through angels received every just recompense, and then you jump down to verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's the emphasis. If the word spoken by angels, and then we neglect this great salvation that was given by the Lord. And if you have a pen or a pencil or a highlighter, then highlight, circle, underline the word Lord, because that's the emphasis. Yeah, the law was given by angels. The law is good. The Old Testament law, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, it's good. Because the law was a mirror that reveal to us our sin. The law's not a bad thing. It's weak because it can't save us. But the law shows us our sin. The law that was given to them by angels is like the mirror in my bathroom when I get up in the morning. The first thing that I do, and who knows why I do this, I probably need to stop, but the first thing that I do is I get up and I lean forward and I look in the mirror. And I've got, well, I'm a mess, okay? The older I get, the more of a mess I am. The more I look in the mirror and go, whoa, I need help. But the mirror reveals to me that I got some problems and I got to fix those problems. Now, the mirror doesn't help me fix them. All the mirror does is reveal them to me. I got to then go into the shower and do what I got to do to get myself as good as it's going to get, okay? The law is a mirror. And I remember learning this lesson, first of all, from J. Vernon McGee. Remember him? You guys familiar with him? J. Vernon McGee is that old country preacher kind of a guy. He would say, may I say to you, my friends, that the law is a mirror and Jesus is the wash basin. Now, I don't know who uses the word wash basin anymore. When you listen to J. Vernon McGee, you always get the idea that he's a country bumpkin, but he was an incredibly bright guy. Really, really, really sharp. But wash basin, the law is a mirror. And Jesus is like the sink or maybe the shower. You go in and you get ready. Jesus is the one who fixes things. The mirror just shows you need help, and Jesus is the one that comes alongside and fixes things. And that's where the law has its shortcomings. The law was given by angels, and that's good, but once Jesus came along, we no longer needed the law. And so we've been given the picture of how Jesus is so much better than the angels in chapter 1, then we have this comparison. But then he gives the second reason why we should give a more earnest heed. In verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a warning. How are you going to escape if you neglect that salvation? If you begin to say, oh, I think I need to become a Jehovah's Witness, or I think I need to become a Mormon, or I think I need to join this church because they've got the only way to salvation, and you neglect the pure work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not connected to any church. The only organization that Jesus founded was the church in general, not individual churches. And if you find yourself in a church that says, we've got the only way, it's us four and no more, we're the ones who really figured out salvation, these other churches in town haven't done it, you realize, I mean, I love Calvary. I'm part of Calvary. God touched me. I've learned so much through Calvary, and then to be able to be a teacher, a pastor in Calvary Chapel, it's awesome, okay? But it's nothing compared to Jesus. And we don't try to sell you on Calvary. Why? Because one day Calvary, if the Lord tarries and doesn't come back pretty soon, I think he's going to, but if he does, doesn't come back pretty soon, then Calvary Chapel is just going to become an old wineskin. And it's going to be put aside. And God is going to raise up something new. And God's going to continue to go on and use it. And so when someone begins to tell you, we've got the real way, the right way, and their whole idea is to sell you on an organization, on a denomination, on a certain set of churches, it's just time to leave that. It's time to say, I want Jesus and I want Jesus alone. It's like when you just want water. When you're really thirsty, you want water. When you're sort of thirsty, you want iced tea. When you're really thirsty, you want water. I just want a glass of water. I'm really thirsty. Hey, we just should desire the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and that's what saves me. Not going to any church, not belonging to any denomination, not any cult that's come along afterwards and said that they have something new, but just Jesus alone. And if you neglect that great salvation, how are you going to escape? Now, there's a lot of warnings in Scripture. And there are those that, through their theology, want to ignore the warnings. I believe that the warnings of Scripture are there for a reason.
We pray that the Lord is speaking to you in a personal way here at Practical Christian Living. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, Calvary Tucson is open and holding physical services while being mindful of social distancing guidelines. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service online at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living Radio has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson and Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9TV. May we walk worthy while we wait for the return of our Savior. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.